I have to admit that last night I was a little bit nervous talking before you for the first time. Somebody asked me tonight if I get the jitters, and I don't usually get the jitters when I'm preaching at home, but when I'm at another congregation, I get a little bit nervous. But I feel very comfortable tonight. I appreciate all your comments last night after the lesson. And this evening's lesson is fairly involved. And I'm going to apologize before I start because it might be a little longer than the one last night was. But I hope at the end of it that you will really, truly appreciate the important information about what God is doing in evangelism. Most of the time when we hear lessons on evangelism, and rightfully so, we talk about our part. We talk about how we should be out talking with people, taking opportunities, going into other places. And we talk about our responsibilities. But oftentimes, if we aren't careful, we start feeling like this is all on us. That it's our responsibility and that if we don't do it, it just isn't going to get done. And brethren, that's the furthest thing from the truth. The reality is that we're in the similar situation to that which the children of Israel had as they were pondering going into the promised land. They saw themselves as grasshoppers. And they believed that the people that saw them as grasshoppers. As you can see, we were grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Why do you think that was? Why did they feel like they were grasshoppers? And before we judge them too harshly, ask yourself if you were going into the promised land where the people there had chariots, they had fortifications, they had armies that were very well experienced, and all Israel had was God. That's all they had. And even after they saw the 10 plagues and even after they'd gone through the wilderness, and that's the interesting last question that God asks is, how long will these people reject me? That's why they said, we are grasshoppers, because they wouldn't accept the power of God and they didn't believe in God. And because of that, they felt that it was all up to them and they knew they couldn't do it. They knew that they did not have the power of themselves to be able to go into the promised land and conquer. It required total faith and commitment to God. They didn't have it. And because they didn't have it, they were afraid. Now, Joshua and Caleb, on the other hand, they saw God working with them and their view was very different. We are well able to overcome it. So when it comes to evangelism, brethren, there are over, 6 billion people in the world today? And this is a local church. We don't have any other organization. When it comes to the responsibilities of the Great Commission, this congregation is shouldering it alone. Now, all other congregations in the world are doing the same thing. But if Bakersfield's going to be evangelized, it's going to be the responsibility of the congregation in Bakersfield. But what about China? What about Russia? What about Japan? What about Africa and South America? What about the Philippines? Who's going? We can't do that. There's no way that you and I have the resources or the power or the money or anything to get this job done. So what about all these poor people all over the world who are going to be lost because we can't fulfill? And at some point, we have to recognize that God knows those who are His and that God is looking all over the world and that God is assessing hearts and that right now, God knows who will obey the gospel. And all we have to do is be ready to talk when He somehow brings us into their presence. And so, autonomy does create a very difficult hurdle that sometimes people simply do not get over. Some don't believe that God is behind our efforts. And it makes it very difficult for them. You probably have heard of Alexander Campbell. He was one of the big, important movers of the restoration movement that started in this country around 1800 into the 1840s and 50s. The church at that time was growing so quickly that it was the fastest growing religion in America. And there were great strides made in evangelism. But Alexander Campbell felt that the autonomy of the church was a hindrance to the gospel and evangelism. If we can't force the congregations to work together, he reasoned, then we can't evangelize the world the way we need to do so. He was a grasshopper, brethren. He wasn't looking at God. He was looking at the local churches. As a result of his actions, the church divided and the Christian church and the Church of Christ went their separate ways. The census tells us in 1901, but it actually happened way earlier than that. And then the Highland Church of Christ took oversight over the Herald of Truth in the 50s. And once again, the same thing happened. They needed to have, this program was so big, it couldn't be funded by one local church. But since all the denominations had their hour, the Herald of Truth was necessary, they reasoned. And so they set aside God's command regarding church autonomy in order to evangelize. And once again, these people saw themselves as grasshoppers. They couldn't see that Jesus was already doing what they thought they needed to do. And this is the biggest problem that we face, is people trying to compensate what they see as a weakness, just like the children of Israel did. The children of Israel saw the fact that they weren't trained soldiers, that they didn't have an army, that they didn't have weapons, that they didn't have chariots, that they didn't have horses. They saw that as a weakness. A weakness that they could not rise above. What about us? Do we see God's commands as a weakness? Do we see God's church autonomy as a weakness? What should we do? Well, here's what Jesus said. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, amen. That's exactly right. And it's always been that way, and it'll always be that way, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that the way that leads to life is straitened and narrow, and few are they that find it. We're not going to see the Church of Christ looking like the Catholic Church, or looking like some of these large mainstream denominations, because the Lord has set up his kingdom in such a way that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God shows the foolish things and the base things and the insignificant things and the things that don't even exist in order for us to glory in the Lord and not be grasshoppers. Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest. If you're concerned that this local church can't do enough, don't try to find a way to circumvent God's law or to change God's ordinances. Pray. You say, well, what good will that do? What good is prayer going to do? Well, amen. That's the problem, isn't it? If we think like that, we're just like the children of Israel. If we think that praying to God is still not going to be enough, we've got to do more than that. And yet, what Peter said was, if anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. In other words, if God says each local church is under elders and the elders are to tend the flock among them and there is not to be any organization larger than that, then that's the strength God supplies. And anyone who needs more than that is a grasshopper. Anyone who needs more than that is not looking to the God who is behind all of the efforts that we're doing. This is one of my favorite passages, and I'm just going to throw it all up here for you to look at. I just want to look at the yellow words tonight. Joshua was no grasshopper. And yet God told Joshua, here's the standards that you need to follow in order for you to be successful. And once again, God starts with, no one will be able to stand before you because I will not leave or forsake you. And then the rest of the verse is talking about what Joshua needs to do so that God will always be with them. The most terrible consequence of you and I thinking that we need to set aside something in the scriptures in order to have more power to bring more people is that we let go of God's hand. And now we're on our own. And yeah, we feel more confident because we have the power of numbers now, but we left God behind. So what is Joshua told? Observe to do according to all the law. And then again, the yellow. Observe to do all that is written, to make your way prosperous and to have good success. I want God to be behind my evangelistic efforts, and I want my evangelistic efforts to bring people to God. I don't want to fill a church building with people that God doesn't recognize because we're not teaching them what God wants them to be taught. This is going on all over the country, brethren. I realize it's starting with the institutional churches, but unfortunately, we don't seem to be very far behind them sometimes. And their reasoning sometimes resonates with some of the brethren. And their reasoning is, like the sociologists are telling us right now, is that the American people are no longer interested in the scriptural tenets that the churches have been preaching and teaching for all these years. And if these churches want to remain relevant, if they want to remain a part of our culture, they're going to have to start changing their message. We can't do that. This isn't our message. We are spokesmen for God. And that's what God is trying to tell Joshua as well. Now, what is it that we lose if we start thinking that we're on our own? Well, first of all, as you look at the Great Commission, it says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I don't know if we've really wrestled with that statement. Too often we read verse 20, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. In other words, Jesus was working with them. He was working with them separate and apart from the miracles. And that's what we want to talk about this evening. What exactly is God doing? What exactly is God doing behind the scenes? We know what he was doing for the children of Israel. He was taking the walls of Jericho down. He was causing the people to fight among themselves so the children of Israel didn't even have to fight with them. He was doing miraculous supernatural things. But Israel couldn't count on that until it happened. It was faith. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, is a prophecy. And it's a prophecy, if you don't carefully read it, that you think will only be fulfilled after the Babylonian captivity. But what I want to show you this evening is that this is a prophecy of how God is working even to this day. And so I want to read it. It says, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Now, he's talking to all Israel at this point. The 10 tribes went into Assyrian captivity. Later, the 2 tribes went into Babylonian captivity. And many of them never came back. And God is talking to them. He says, you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul. The Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. Manasseh, I don't know if you remember King Manasseh, one of the worst kings Israel ever had, or Judah ever had. A very wicked, ungodly man. Filled Jerusalem with blood. Caused God's people to commit multitudes of sins. And God had him carried away in fetters to Babylon. And in Babylon, he repented and he asked God for forgiveness. And God brought him back to Jerusalem and allowed him to be king again. That's what God can do. And that's what God is saying here. The Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. There was no way for Manasseh to get out of that captivity. Even if Israel had sent the soldiers to go there and get him out, they wouldn't have been able to because the army was too large. But God brought him back. I will have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. Now think carefully about what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost or to the remotest parts of the earth. If you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. He knows where we are. If there's anyone in China who needs to hear the gospel, God knows where they are. And from the Ethiopian eunuch and Saul of Tarsus and Cornelius, we understand that God knows how to get the sinner and the saint together. And so it's not our problem to find these people. It is our problem. I say problem, that's not really the right word I want. It's our responsibility. Every time we meet someone new, we never know if that was God bringing a poor, searching sinner into contact with someone who can give them the gospel. And that's where our responsibility comes in. And that's a pretty easy responsibility. Just buy up every opportunity that you get. And pray to the Lord of the harvest. And ask God to send forth laborers and volunteer ourselves. But we don't need to change the organization of the church. We certainly don't need to change the gospel. And we certainly don't need to agonize at night about how few people we're baptizing anymore. We've got to do something. Don't know what to do. We've got to do something because we're not growing. Well, as we noted last night, there were a lot of times in history where that occurred. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Now again, brethren, we think, rightfully so, that this is talking about the Babylonian captivity and that God brought them back and that fulfilled the passage. Then we see this passage in Isaiah. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. That's Jesus. That's Jesus, our Savior. The Gentiles will seek him. His resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. When Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he was referencing this passage. Assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And again, I guess this has a line. Yeah. The Gentiles shall seek him. What God said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and what God repeats here, is when the time for my son arrives, I will know where you are, and I will gather you back. I will bring you back. Of course, we know how he did it. He did it through the responsibilities that God gave to his apostles. And from the apostles and prophets to the brethren, as Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says he gave some apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to perfect the saints unto the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. This takes such a load off of us, brethren. We don't have to knock on every door in the world. We just have to buy up every opportunity that God brings to us. We never know when that next person is the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus. Nobody would have dreamed. I wasn't a very good guy before I became a Christian. I know all of you were perfect before you became Christians, but I wasn't a very good guy. Even after I became a Christian, the preacher who trained me, Lowell Williams, said, if you hadn't become a Christian, you'd either be dead or in prison by now. And I said, well, you're probably right. But a young lady started talking to me about the Bible. She had no idea. She probably thought she was wasting her time. I would have thought it myself. But that's how it works. And that's what those stories were about last night. And we all know those things occur. Acts records this second gathering. First gathering is recorded in Ezra, and it's recorded in Nehemiah, and it's recorded in Haggai and Malachi and some of those other passages, how the Jews came back. But this is the second gathering, and this is the second gathering that's going to be in that day when the root of Jesse. Now, remember, Jesse is the father of David, so the root of Jesse is a reference to David. Now, if we're having some problems, then let's look at a couple of more passages to make sure we see the context here. This is in Ezekiel. So we've seen Deuteronomy, we have seen Isaiah, and now the Jerusalem has fallen, and here's what God says. I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. And of course, that's a reference to the church. Now, how do I know that? Well, here's the time stamp. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. Now again, this was in Babylonian captivity. They didn't have another king in Israel. After they came back from captivity, there wasn't another king. This is referring to Jesus. And this notice is Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. But the passage we just read, Ezekiel 34, 11 through 13, which is just 10 verses before this, God says, I will search for my sheep and seek them out. Now, these passages are very instructive for us to understand the book of Acts. When Jesus told his apostles, you will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, then in all Judea and Samaria, then to the remotest parts of the earth, then before he dies, before his ascension, he says, I'm going to be with you always. I'll be with you every step of the way. So, looking at these passages now, as we tie them all together, in that day, a root of Jesse, Jesus, shall stand as a banner to the people. There's a royal banner given for display. We sing the song. We know Jesus is that banner. For the Gentiles shall seek him. We know that didn't occur until Acts chapter 10. In that day, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. We know that that didn't happen until the apostles began to preach the gospel. We learn that God will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And that's what Paul did. And you remember, in the book of Colossians, he says, it has been preached to every nation under heaven. By the time Paul was in Roman imprisonment, 61 to 63 AD, this had already been done. Those 12 apostles, plus Paul, in a period of AD 30 or 33, depending on how you count your calendar, to 61 to 63, 30 years, without organizations, without human wisdom, without human plans, without anything but the power of God, they were able to do what God promised in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in the book of Isaiah, and in the book of Ezekiel. So, think about this. How did Peter get those people to preach to in Acts chapter 2? Did he get a speaker system and go door to door and knock on doors and hand out flyers and say, we're going to be having a meeting tomorrow? on the day of Pentecost. No. There was a rushing sound of a mighty wind. There were fiery tongues. They didn't generate that. They weren't grasshoppers. God was behind them. In Acts chapter 2, how did those people, or chapter 3, how did they come together? Well, he healed a lame man. How did Philip find the Ethiopian eunuch? How did Ananias find Saul of Tarsus? How did Peter find Cornelius? They didn't put forth any effort. God knew what Saul needed, and God sent Ananias. It's fascinating when you read the account of the Ethiopian eunuch, because the Ethiopian eunuch, remember Acts 8 starts that Saul laid waste the church? And everyone, all the church in Jerusalem was scattered except the apostles. There were 12 apostles in Jerusalem at the time that the Ethiopian eunuch was there. He left Jerusalem and nobody had converted him. Oh, all is lost. None of the apostles found him. He's going home. And then all of a sudden, here's Philip. You understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone guides me? God brought those two together. Philip did not work to bring that about. Neither did Ananias, neither did Peter. Then we see in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The church in Antioch did not start some kind of an organization to send out preachers to accomplish these things. God sent them forth. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, this is after the journey, they reported all that God had done with them. They're not grasshoppers. They are Joshua. They are doing what Joshua did with the children of Israel. Same power, same effort, same power we have right now in the gospel and in the God who is behind the gospel. Do you think we want to save people more than God? Do we honestly believe we have more love and more mercy and more compassion and more desire than God? And that somehow God's not going to be able to help unless we come up with a new plan? You know, sometimes we are so arrogant that I just have to shake my head. How can we think God doesn't want anyone to perish? He's long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. Because God wants all men to be saved. When they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. The book of Acts just continues with that. It just continues all the way through, and it teaches the same message. We're just ministers. God could have picked anyone to convert Saul of Tarsus because Saul was ready to be converted. And his heart, he was praying. And many of the people we meet are in that same situation. All they need is someone to guide them. And we've all seen where just like that Philippian jailer, which is a fascinating way to get a convert, to have an earthquake and to be in prison and have chains, and suddenly, here's another opportunity. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? You know, brethren, if I were living in that time, I would say these guys are the backbone of the church. Just like we look at some preachers today and we somehow think that somehow they're so much more special than the rest of us because God has used them in ways. Well, they may have prepared themselves more, but God uses prepared people. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In a great house, there are vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. If you want to be a vessel of honor, you must purge yourself. Because the Lord knows those who are his. As Jesus told Paul in Corinth, I have many people in this city. Well, Paul hadn't met them yet. Paul hadn't converted them yet. But Jesus knew they were there. And it says, therefore, Paul stayed a long time in Corinth. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Why did God give the increase? Because God knows where they are, even to the furthest parts of heaven, and God promised to gather them as a shepherd. He would seek them. And so God knows I'm just an instrument in God's hands. I'm not the one running the show. I'm the one God is running. I hope that's how we all feel, because that's what we are. We're the servants of God. Jesus is the head over all things of the church. We're his body. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we all have different abilities. The hand, the foot, the mouth, the ear. Now, we tend to do the same thing the Corinthians did. We tend to think that preachers and elders, especially the ones that were involved in activities, I'm going to tell you tomorrow how I got into Malawi, and you're just going to be amazed, because I didn't do anything. All I did was help a man who had come to the congregation in need. And 3 months later, I'm on my way to Malawi, and I can't even figure out how it happened. But I didn't sit down and write letters and ask for anything like this. God just opened the door. And I'm nothing. I feel like Paul. I'm just nothing. But I thank God that God opened a door. And many people can talk about these kinds of things. We're never alone. I'm with you always. We sing about that. If Jesus goes with me, I go anywhere. What do we mean when we sing that song? Do we really feel like he's with us? When you were singing, shine, Jesus, shine, what does that mean to you? What do you want him to do? Put a flashlight on your face? What do we want him to do? What's our expectation of how he's going to do that? Well, I'm going to be with you always. And the Lord worked with them. How did he work with them? With a mighty rushing wind. You say, well, that was miraculous. Yes, that part was miraculous. But it wasn't miraculous when the eunuch and Philip met. That was just providential. That happens all the time. We've seen it happen. You sit down next to somebody on a plane, and next thing you know, you're having a conversation with them. You give them a card, and the next thing you find out is that person became a Christian. Now, it doesn't happen all the time, but if it does happen, you know it's not because, oh, I just happened to sit by the right person. I hope we don't think like that. If we do, we're just grasshoppers. Here's what God wants us to do. You know, we talk about evangelism. We have a role, but it's a small role. Now, we think, oh, we're just the critical link. And if we don't do our part, that poor person's going to be lost forever. Well, that's not how they work with the Ethiopian eunuch. Those apostles didn't get to him. But God still got someone to him. Cornelius, nobody knocked on his door. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. God knows who these people are. God has the power, the wisdom, the foresight. If God can get a man leaving Jerusalem and a man leaving Samaria to get to the same port in a wilderness road where he has to run to catch up with him, isn't that amazing? I mean, I think about that sometimes, how amazing that is. But that's nothing compared to what God can do. As we see in the 10 plagues, as we see, as the children of Israel take the promised land from these people who are armed, but with God's help, the walls of Jericho fall down. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. That literally means buy up the opportunities. Your next door neighbor moves in. How do you know God didn't have him move in right next to you? Because he's the individual who's going to become the next Homer Haley, or the next person who's going to convert thousands of people. We just never know. But we have an expectation of providence. We have an expectation. God's working with me. He's working through me. I want him to. Well, what can I do to grease this? What can I do to oil this? What can I do to make it happen? Just be ready always. Buy up every opportunity. Whenever you talk to people, make sure that your words are with grace, seasoned with salt. In other words, so they can see that if they have a question, you'd be the person to ask. That you'd be the person. That's what God needs. God doesn't need us to come up with plans. He's already got those. The manifold wisdom of God is seen in the autonomous church exactly the way it is. And if we think that somehow by changing that, we're going to give more power and glory to God, that's never going to happen. It never has happened. Only grasshoppers forget that God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He wills. Now, maybe you forgot that when Obama was president. Maybe you forgot that now that Trump is president. God rules. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, there is no power but of God. And the powers that exist are ordained by God. That's why we don't speak evil of our rulers. Although I'm sure as you, as with me, we're sorely tempted sometimes with some of the decisions they make. But God rules in the kingdoms of men. I don't see it on here, but in the book of Acts, Paul said that God determined the boundaries of their habitation and the seasons of time they would exist. And Paul says the reason they did that is so that more people would be converted. God does this with nations. Look at Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar became a servant of God. So God rules in the kingdoms of men. God is Lord of the harvest. God brings back the scattered. God is the shepherd who seeks the lost and brings them back. Others have labored, and we enter into their labor. We plant water, but we rely on God to give the increase. Grasshoppers forget that. God's people are bold as lions because they know that God is behind what we're doing. Or do we? If you start thinking we need to make some changes to get the church to grow, you're showing that you're like those 10 spies. If we're thinking we need to pray more fervently and we need to encourage the brethren to talk to more people, as we noted last night, you have to talk to a lot more people today than you did in times gone by because there weren't that many. Under the Lord of the harvest, we are planting and watering. I've never seen anything else in the scriptures. We don't create the seed. We don't give the power to the seed to permeate the heart. We don't have the power to change a hard heart into a soft heart. Only God's word can do that. The only power we have is to plant and to water. And we do that by always being ready to give an answer. And by walking in wisdom toward those who are outside, in other words, every person we meet is an opportunity. Every person we meet is a potential convert. And the terrible thing is when we pass judgment, and I've been guilty of this myself, there's no point in talking to this person. I know they won't obey the gospel. How do I know that? How do I know that? Our speech always needs to be with grace. You know, this lesson, this is probably what you were expecting me to preach on. And I might should have done that. But I wanted to help us get a bigger worldview of what's really going on right now. Because you're in the Philippines and I'm in Malawi. And we have a different mindset than those people in congregations that only work in America. And we understand how big the responsibility is. And so we need to realize that all we need to do is keep doing what we're doing and rely on God. And brethren, if we don't grow, it's because there isn't anybody. You think if there'd been anybody in the world when Noah was building the ark, that God would have somehow allowed them to perish with the unbelievers? And that Noah would not have gotten to him? That boat was a sign of what God was about to do. If there was anybody there who had any inkling of interest, God would have brought him. So there's going to be times in history where Jeremiah finds out, I can talk and talk and talk and talk and talk, and there's nobody to listen. We need to know how we ought to answer each one. This is a tough one. And lessons need to be preached on how to approach the lost, how to preach the truth in love, how to take a conversation on baseball into a conversation about the Lord and His people, how to take a conversation about the weather, how to take a conversation about... We all have to start with something. How are you today? I mean, you have to start. You can't just say, hey, do you want to study the Bible together? You used to be able to do that. Today, it takes a little more than that. And we need to learn. I mean, there has to be wisdom. We have to pray for wisdom. So once again, this is what God's doing. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because, like I said, when I first saw all of this in the scriptures, it took such a burden away. We're not fully responsible. Sometimes we feel that way. And you know, I've heard preachers preach it that way. Boy, it's all on us. And if we don't get out there and do it, people are going to be lost. Do you really believe that if there's somebody out there God wants saved, that our ineptitude is going to cause God to have to send that person to hell, even though they would obey the gospel? Somebody preach it to them? I don't believe that. If I fail, like the apostles failed, and I don't consider that a failure in the sense that they didn't fulfill their responsibility, but they were there, and the eunuch was there, and the eunuch didn't hear the gospel, and yet, when all was lost, here comes Philip. So God coordinates the labors. We're going to talk a little more about this in the morning lesson. How God coordinates labors, how God sends out labors, how God gives the increase. The Lord of the harvest gathered every audience in the book of Acts. Everyone. We don't find a single event where they weren't gathered. Even Paul going down to the riverside in Philippi. Why did he go there? Because he knew that's where God's people would be. The people who love God, because that's what they did. Every time Paul went into, first thing he did is went to the synagogue. Well, why did he go to the synagogue? Because God had set that up. And that was their jumping off point, to the Jew first. So God sent out the preacher and brought the sinner. And again, you can look at these. We've already talked about them several times. Every encounter, every person we meet may be a providential opportunity that God set up. And how disappointed is God going to be if we don't buy it up? We don't have to give millions of dollars to try to send preachers all over the world. That's God's domain. That's God's part. When the opportunity arises, certainly we're going to buy them up. And when there's opportunities to send people into other parts of the world, we should be doing that. But it's not our responsibility to go to China and door knock on every door. How would you like that if God said, okay, now you're going to China and you're going to knock on every door in China? Isn't there a better way, Lord? I think there's a billion people in China. I don't know how we couldn't do it in a lifetime. But we don't have to do that because God does that for us. That's His part. That's what He does. We don't have to figure that part out. There's somebody in Bakersfield who's searching. One of you will meet them. And one of you will have the opportunity to talk to them. Now, am I saying that that's the only responsibility we have? Absolutely not. There's other things we should be doing, and we'll talk about that again a little bit more in the morning. But tomorrow's lesson is basically this. Evangelism is a process. Now, we like the final step of the process. That's what we want to be. We want to be the person that puts them in the baptistry. We may not get to be that person. We may be the first person they've ever met, and we may be the person who, without a word, by our behavior, sends them down a path. And maybe in 5 years or 30 years from now, they'll become a Christian, and you'll never even know it. But you were the one who sowed the first seed. And that's what Jesus says, and this is a passage we'll be looking at in the morning. Others have sowed, and you're reaping. You know, Jesus, it's a classic example of that. He worked his whole life, and there were 120 in an upper room before Pentecost. Jesus sowed and sowed and sowed and sowed, and then they crucified him as their gratitude for what he'd done for them. Pilate thought that the Pharisees had delivered them up for envy and that the people would release him. And that's why he brought him out, hoping that the crowd would sympathize with him. And yet the man who had done so much for them, healing them and preaching to them and helping them in every way. And what did they say? Let him be crucified. I'm sure Pilate was shocked. Jesus wasn't shocked, but I would have been. You mean to tell me these people that he's healed and raised from the dead and fed 5,000 of them and not a one of them will stand up for him? That's because he was the one who sowed. It's a process. Then the Next period, I believe it's the Bible class, we'll be talking about our efforts, and I'm talking about your efforts and my efforts in Malawi. And then tomorrow night, we're going to talk about some cultural lessons. It's fascinating to get out of this country and see that culture has such an impact on how we look at things. We think it's the Bible, but it really isn't. It's our culture. Whoop, I'm going the wrong way. Got that upside down. Let's see. Okay. Well, I almost made it. It's 1:01, so I think I'm okay. Maybe not. I don't know. Brethren, this is such an amazing adventure that God has given us an opportunity to be a part of. And I don't know how far involved you want to be in this. Some Christians are, they're not interested at all. I don't want to be involved in evangelism. But sometimes God forces you to be involved. You don't even know it. But I just want to leave you with this thought. God knows right now every person in California who would obey the gospel. He searches men's hearts. He tests them. He knows what they're going to do. The psalmist said, you know my every word before I speak it. He knows who those people are. And he knows who you are. All he has to do is get them to you. That's evangelism. We're going to sing number 103, Come to Jesus. You know, you can't be an evangelist, and I don't mean evangelist in the technical term. It's like the word deacon. The word deacon is used throughout the New Testament for a servant, and then it's used in an official sense for a deacon. And throughout the Scriptures, they go everywhere evangelizing, but then there's an office of an evangelist, so sometimes we confuse it. But those of us who want to be involved as evangelists, we've got to come to Jesus. We've got to be living the right kind of life. So as we sing this song, if there's anyone in the audience who has been touched by this lesson and maybe wants to get more involved, but they realize there's some baggage they've got to get rid of, you don't always have to come forward. Sometimes you just have to repent in your seat. Sometimes you just have to go home and say, I'm going to make some changes, and then make some changes. You know, this sermon's been preached. You probably heard all this before. And you probably made the same resolutions that you're making right now, but if you don't act on this week, you know, it's amazing to me that you could possibly do it, but you might forget everything I say to you by next week. That's just the way life is. So as we sing this song, brethren, if there's something you need to do, do it now, because by tomorrow, these thoughts will be gone. And if we can help in any way, please make it known while we together stand and sing.